All right, well, believe it or not, this is our last Sunday, the book of Acts. We're going to conclude. We actually began our journey, for those of you, when I was 16. Not that long ago. We started on the in June of 2014, actually June 8th, and of course we'll conclude today. So we've concluded our study. We will conclude our study here this morning. That's if I don't run myself out of time again. We will conclude the book of Acts here today, and so it'll take us 2 years and 16 days. And so we're going to spend a couple of more weeks kind of looking at this, recapping all of this, and seeing the purpose for this before we move into the next study that God has for us. So, but we're going to be looking at really, as I already said, the sort of bringing this now to a head here. We're in the last two chapters of the book of Acts, and yes, I will be going through two chapters again for the third week in a row. Yeah, I know. People should throw money for that. Something should happen here. But it's just because, you know, there's a lot of historical, a lot of movement that's going on. Of course, we've been in the courtroom, whether it's in Caesarea or whether it was in Jerusalem for the past few weeks. But today we're actually going to see where Paul now gets his prayer answered by going to Rome. But we've said many times in the past that he's going to make that journey quite differently, I think, than he had anticipated initially. But he's going to end up exactly as the Lord had promised him he would. He said, you're going to go to Rome, and as you've been faithful to testify of me in Jerusalem, you're going to go to Rome, and you're going to testify before Caesar himself. And we talked about that last week, so I don't want to belabor the point here. But what basically is happening here is that, you know, we have a tendency to think about ourselves, much like Paul, and there's all of these things that we want to do out there, and sometimes God gives us those desires of our heart. For Paul, he had a longing to always go to Rome. Once he became a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, he couldn't bear to not share the gospel with people. And if you're going to share the gospel in the days when Rome ruled the world, you wanted to go to Rome. I mean, it was the center of all that existed. Now, this was an empire, not, you know, the United States or some other place. I mean, this was Rome. They ruled the then known world. And so, you know, to get the gospel into those circumstances was a pretty significant thing. And Paul understood that. And he just, as a Roman citizen, even though he was a Jew, we talked about that, his heart's desire was always to get there and to share the gospel and to get it out there. I mean, that was his heart's desire. In fact, he would write to the Roman church actually before his journey there. He wrote to them and had said to them that in the 13th chapter that he had longed. It wasn't that he just wanted to go, but he had this deep longing to go, but until a certain point, at that point when Paul wrote the book, but God had not allowed him to do so. And that was never going to be a reality until Paul now is under arrest. The Jews have brought these false accusations against him. He's now being held in a prison in Caesarea. And the Jews are bringing all the accusations. And this, of course, is where Paul is allowed to make his appeal to Caesar. And so now they said, hey, Festus goes, all right, dude, you made your appeal to Caesar. You're going to Caesar. That the one higher than nine. So that's what we talked about last week. And so through all of Paul's life, here we're going to find ourselves, and we're going to look at what we call, we've looked at three journeys of Paul. Remember his first missionary journey, and the focus there was almost, you know, kind of a circular thing, not exactly, but within the area of what we know today as Syria and Turkey. And then he expanded that on his second journey and actually went on up into Europe. First time the gospel had entered Europe, and then he made a third journey, and he went over to Europe again and came back around and did all of that stuff. So basically, the whole area that we know as the Middle East, as well as Greece, Macedonia for us today, and other places like that, the gospel had gone out there. That was Paul's heart's desire. So those are the three missionary journeys. But if you look at any study Bible, they will tell you that there's a fourth journey that Paul makes. And of course, it's not a missionary journey per se, which is interesting. I think it's more of a missionary journey than the others because this one was specifically directed by God, but whatever. So we call this Paul's journey to Rome. And so he's going to get his heart's desire. So now remember what's happened here. He's been in custody now in Caesarea, first under the Roman governor named Felix. They have changed hands, and now there's a new dude in there. His name is Festus. And Paul, and for both of these guys, has brought his testimony to them, actually standing against the accusations that the religious had brought against him. And so he does that for both of those guys. And then at the same time, he gets, last week we talked about the fact that he was able to lay out his testimony for King Agrippa, the king that Rome allowed to rule over Judea, which is of course where Jerusalem is and Samaria and all that, Caesarea and all of those places there. And so that's where we've been. And so Paul now has, remember, he received the vision vision from the Lord, which I've already mentioned. And the Lord said, listen, as you've been faithful to testify, remember the word testify is the word martyros. We get martyr from it. Okay, initially it just meant to proclaim a witness of something that you see. That has changed for us because people that did that lost their lives. So martyr, a martyr now has become someone who dies for their faith. And that was because of Christianity. So, but at this point, so you've been this witness for me in Jerusalem, and you've done a great job, so now I'm going to send you to Rome. And so Paul has been waiting, you know, as we've already said, probably with great anticipation, great excitement. I mean, he's finally going to get to go. And it wasn't about seeing Rome for Paul. It was about getting the gospel to Rome. And we know that, as we've already said, he wrote this letter to the church there that we have recorded for us. It's called the Book of Romans. And he wrote that because no apostle had gone to Rome and had established a church there. And yet there was a church there. And it's believed that's because there were people that were there on the day of Pentecost when Paul still was an unbeliever. When Peter spoke the first time there in Acts chapter 2, and people took that message and took it to Rome, and this is where the church started, that Paul wrote that letter to. We're going to see an interesting development here to this morning as we look at this to see how this all plays out when Paul actually does arrive in Rome, but we'll get to that in a few minutes. So Paul has been waiting now. We know that he spent about 2 years in Caesarea from some of his other writings where he told us that that was what was going on. Now, he was not in a prison sense. He was in a, you know, under house arrest, so to speak, and he had people coming and going. We talked about the fact that in Caesarea was Philip, was there with his two daughters that we read about, some amazing ladies that were fantastic in ministry. We know that that's where Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was an Italian guy that had become a believer with his entire household and had a great influence over many of the people in that area of Caesarea. And so Paul was able to minister to these people as they would come during this period of time. When we pick up the story here this morning to start chapter 27, what we're doing now is we've come to the end of this. Festus has decided that now is the time to send Paul and get him over there to Caesarea. So that's where we pick up the story. This is what's happened. The 2 years have now come to an end. We don't know really specifically how long it was after Festus took control of that area as the Roman prefect or the governor. But we do know that this is the point at which where the journey begins. And so in verse 1 of chapter 27, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So what's really interesting about this, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this because there's something really important. So I don't want to do a lot of this. But the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that they delivered Paul and some other prisoners. So Paul is not going alone. There were others that were supposed to go to Rome as well. Now, as far as we know, Paul is the only one who is going because he'd appealed to Caesar. The others were probably Roman prisoners for whatever reason, or some Jews maybe that were against Rome and being sent over there. We just don't know. But the point is that Paul wasn't alone. But notice that he's getting on the ship here recognized as a prisoner. All right, everybody understands that. And he's given charge of him, is given over to this fellow by the name of Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Okay, so this tells us right away that this Julius is even probably higher in rank than Cornelius was, because he is of the Augustan regiment, which means that his particular cohort, which we would call a company, was specifically assigned to Caesar and part of the Praetorian Guard. So this was a guy that wasn't just your typical company commander. This guy was a guy that carried the authority of Rome as well. And it's believed that he may have just been in Caesarea and was headed back. Maybe he even escorted Festus there from Rome and then was on his way back. And Festus said, hey, you need to take this Paul dude, get him out of here and get him before Caesar so we can deal with this thing and put this behind us or whatever. Whatever the case may be, this Julius was the centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, the regiment here is really what's called a cohort. We're going to be talking about that in a few minutes because I want to show you some really interesting things about this military structure and what God has done here. Because remember, this is all happening by divine plan. All right, nothing is happening by accident. Paul is not with these guys on this ship with these prisoners just because it's, you know, the chance, you know, happened to take place here. No, this is by design. He's on this trip. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail the coast of Asia, and Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now, we met Aristarchus back in chapter 20. He was one of the guys that came with Paul after they took up all the collections from the little churches that they had begun, and they took up the collection, and they took the funds back to Jerusalem. Remember, Paul gave the money to help the people in Jerusalem because there was a famine, and people were starving there. So the churches, the small churches that Paul had planted all over those areas we just identified in the Greece area and in Turkey, Syria here, they all took up an offering, and Paul and several others, Aristarchus was one of those, also Luke, and they took that money back to Jerusalem, and they gave it to the church there, and they gave it and to bless the people. And that was part of Paul's defense, as a matter of fact. Remember when he was accused by the Jews? They said he did this. Paul said, remember, I came here bringing money. That's why I'm here. So Aristarchus is a pretty substantial character. It would be in one of Paul's later writings. I want to say it's Colossians, but Paul talks about Aristarchus as being a fellow prisoner. Now, whether or not he's a prisoner at this time or whether he was arrested later, we don't know. But whatever the case may be, he's very well known to Paul. We just see a name here and we don't understand what's going on. But this guy was somebody who had become very close and very, you know, bit special to Paul. And obviously Luke too. And the other thing to notice is that back in verse 1, you even see this, that there's a we here. So we're back in a we section of the book of Acts. Remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts, the actions of the apostles after the resurrection. That's what Acts means. And Luke is writing this, and we've seen bits and pieces as we've moved through Luke's writing in the book of Acts, where he includes himself as being an eyewitness of the events. This is the longest of those of the three sections where we've seen Luke writing along with Paul. Okay, this is the longest of those. In fact, there's some stuff we'll talk about later when we get there about what may have happened with Luke once they got to Rome and so on and so forth. But for now, so Luke is giving us an amazing eyewitness of the events. Okay, so that's what's going on here. So entering the ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia, and Aristarchus, I already read this, was with us. And the next day, we landed at Sidon. Now, Sidon is in a city, or was a city, is a city, I guess, still in the place that you and I know today as Lebanon. Okay, that's where this is at. So they're going down from Caesarea, they're going up the coast, along the Mediterranean coast there of Israel, and they're going up north, and their first stop is at Sidon, and what we would know is Lebanon today. And the next day we land at Sidon, and Julius, there's that guy again, treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, this is really interesting for a couple of reasons, because what's happened in just this short little journey probably would have taken them about a day to sail up north, going up along the coast here. When they go here, we've already met this Julius guy. We've already talked about how significant he was. And as this is going on, apparently there's a relationship that's beginning to be developed between these guys, Paul and Julius. We're going to see that throughout the account that's going on here. Now, many believe that it's very possible that Julius was in Caesarea. Remember, that's where Paul was. That Julius was very close to Cornelius. They may have been buds, for all we know. They were both centurions, although Julius is over the Augustan cohort. So these were in some substantial means. So it's highly likely that they knew each other, and that means that there's a very real possibility. And of course, Philip with his daughters was also there, and we know that that became the church there at Caesarea. And so there's a real possibility that Julius had sat in, and they had said, "Listen, this Paul guy, you got to understand, he's not guilty of what's going on. In fact, he shared the Lord with us." And isn't it interesting to think that they may have shared the gospel, Cornelius and Philip and the daughters and all of the other people in the church had shared the gospel with Julius, and whether he embraced it or not, we're not told, but he does seem to be very sensitive to who Paul is. Look at what he's doing here. We landed Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, and he gave him liberty. So they've landed in this other place now, Sidon. We have no account of Paul going there and starting a church. So there's a very strong possibility that one of the other churches has sent out missionaries and had gone into this area and established a church. But when they get there, whether Paul's expecting or not, we don't know. But it appears that there's a church there, and they find out that there's brethren there. And Julius says, you know what, go see your Christian brothers, man. Go hang out with those guys before we head out. Remember, he's a prisoner, you guys. This is pretty stunning. So this guy, Julius, there's something here that's happening that is beyond the norm. I mean, you can be a nice, even a nice centurion, but to do this, I mean, there appears to be no fear. There's nothing recorded for us that Paul was chained to a guard. There's nothing here recorded of this. He simply said, hey, man, go in every time, and when it's time, I'll send and we'll come and get you and we'll bring you back. You know, I mean, that's pretty amazing because this guy's responsible to Caesar, man. So, you know, this is a high-ranking dude, and he's letting Paul do this. So this guy's amazing. Now, what's stunning to me is if you are familiar at all with the New Testament, knowing that Rome is in charge, these guys, different military structure people from within the Roman army keep appearing. But almost every time we see a centurion appear, they seem to be favorable to the things of God. Have you noticed that? We even have the account back in the Gospels of the centurion coming to Jesus. You remember? This is a Roman soldier. Okay, he's a centurion. All right, he's the leader of what's called a cohort. So this is a big cheese. Lots of power, lots of authority. And he comes to Jesus and he said, hey, I've got a servant that's sick. And I've heard that you can take care of this. So would you pray for him and bring this? Now, of course, I'm obviously very much paraphrasing this. And Jesus said, okay, go ahead and take me to him. And the centurion says, no, that's all right. I have authority, and if I say something, it gets done. You just say the word, and my servant's going to be healed. And Jesus was floored. I've never seen this kind of faith in anyone in Jerusalem or in Judea, in Israel. Nobody. This guy said, you said it's a done deal. I'm good with that. This is a centurion. Okay? I mean, that is really stunning. So that's the first time we see that there's a total respect from a centurion towards who the person of Jesus Christ from the get-go. We also know, we've already talked about him, about Cornelius, another centurion. And it's Cornelius that remember an angel of the Lord said, hey, there's a dude named Peter in town. You need to send somebody to go get him because he's going to come and he's going to tell you about the way of salvation. So what's Caesar doing? What's Cornelius doing? He's praying. He's praying to the God of Israel, and the God of Israel responds by sending an angel. That's going to become really important later for Julius and Paul later in our story here. But this is really interesting. And so Cornelius is like, okay, so he sends one of his servants to get Peter. And this is, of course, Peter's first time going in, right? Sitting down with the Gentiles. He's not going to eat with the Gentiles. Remember the thing up on the roof? You know, Lord drops, you know, BLTs out of the sky and fried catfish and, you know, big old ham steak like you get at the casinos. And Peter's like, no way, I ain't eating that. And Lord said, wait a second there, dude. No. I call it clean. You need to go ahead and not worry about all of this stuff. And then, of course, knock, 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 and there's the guys from Cornelius. And Peter's going, oh, I get it. I'm supposed to go to the Jews, to the Gentiles. And so he goes into Cornelius' house, and he shares the gospel. So once again, we see one of these Roman guys with the great authority, and they're sensitive to the God of Israel. And they're expressing faith, whether the centurion asked Jesus just to heal him and just say it and be done with it, or Cornelius said, okay, this is what the angel said, this is what we're going to do. Either way, these guys are amazing, right? These centurions. Even the guy, Lysias, remember we saw him. Now, he doesn't respond as positively, but he's the one that, remember when the mob came after Paul in Jerusalem there, which has led to his arrest, which put him in Caesarea for 2 years? Remember, it was Lysias that said, whoa, horsey. And he got the thing slowed down. He brought 460 soldiers along with him to make sure that Paul was okay. So we don't read that he was, you know, responsive to faith or anything, but he was favorable to who Paul was. He thought he was that Egyptian dude, remember? So anyway, so these guys keep showing up. So these centurions play a huge pivotal role. I personally believe when you move up the chain of command and you start, you know, if you're a, and I'm going to liken this to the American military, and I'm Army, I know. But anyways, I'm going to liken it to that because that's what's familiar with. But it all started, of course, with us as individual soldiers. And then there was a group of us, and it could vary. It just depends on the size. We were called a squad, and we had a squad leader. So this was the guy we would immediately go to if we had an issue. We would go to the squad leader. If it was an issue that he could deal with, he did. If he didn't, then he took us, and we went to the platoon commander, which was made of multiple numbers of squads, right? So typically four. And so we'll just call it four. So there were four squads with four squad leaders that were responsible to a platoon leader, typically a platoon sergeant. Well, there was more platoons. And all of those platoons and platoon sergeants were directly responsible, because we made up a company, to now the company commander. We called him the CO, the commanding officer. I should let Bill get up here and tell this. He's way better at this. He was one of those guys. I was a low life. anyway, so this is sort of the structure. Now I'm really flying through all of this. And then you would take so many companies, and that would make what was called a battalion. Right? So many battalions, you know, we just go on and on. You get the idea. So what I want to do, I just want to show you this, and I know you're going, what the crud does this have to do with anything? I think it has everything to do with something, with these guys who were in control. Because at the level that you're at, when you get to a centurion, there's a direct involvement in the soldiers themselves. So in other words, Cornelius, Julius, Lysias, and unnamed others. Remember, it was a centurion at the cross that said, surely this is the Son of God. Remember him also. We don't even know who he was. But whatever. So these guys, these centurions, they were the ones that were really sensitive, were the ones that led guys with them. I mean, they were right there. And so there was a real personal type of a relationship. You know, and I think that's one of the things that made these guys specifically receptive to the Lord, and of course to the apostles and to the church. There just seems to be a lot of this that's going on. So here's how it happened. Now, this is what we were talking about. Contubernium was 8 to 10 soldiers. Oftentimes it was 8. And what happened is those 8 that made up this contubernium, we would call that a squad, they all stayed in the same tent. Okay? So with the leader of that, which we would call the squad leader, that was the structure. And those 8 guys, and there were 10 of these that made up a what was called a sentry, okay? Because there was 8, you know, 8 to 10 soldiers, and there was 8 to 10 of these tents, okay? Then you had a sentry was 10 contubernium. I think that's how you say it. Anyways, whatever. But that's 80 to 100 soldiers, so here you can see it. Now, we know these guys by their Latin name, centurion, but the Greek is hekatontarches. That's how you'd say that. I like centurion best. It's just easier. So these were the platoon sergeants, okay? And then it would go from there and then there. So these guys, the 10, would make what was called a cohort. Okay? And the cohort equaled 6 sentries, which was 480 to 600 soldiers. And this is who the commander was. This was the company commander, okay? Actually, it's probably battalion size, but whatever, you get the idea. And then 10 cohorts made up a legion, okay? So this was the structure. Now, we've seen all kinds of movies out about the Roman legions that, remember, each legion had its eagle's head. Remember, they all carried the eagle head thing. And they carried their particular flag, and if they were captured or whatever, or they were defeated, that they would be really looked down upon for doing that. Okay, so that's what we're talking about, a legion. Now, what's interesting, you can see there that's 4,800 to 6,000 soldiers, and of course, the leader of that would be a legionnaire, you know, roughly a colonel and above for us or whatever. But what's interesting about this was when Jesus was before Pilate, and they said, don't you do this? And Jesus said, don't you understand that? I could call down now and get more than 10 legions of angels. I could get more than 10 legions of angels. They would have understood this specifically. He was talking about bringing about 70 to 80,000 plus angels down at just saying the word. And don't you know that Michael and them guys in heaven watching all that garbage go on, don't you believe they were, man. They were wanting to go down and deal with these people that didn't understand what they were doing to their creator. Them angels, they had to be, there must be a bigger angel holding them back. I don't know. But anyways, whatever. So this is what's going on. But again, it's that centurion that I want to focus on. Because when you start getting to cohorts and the centuries and all of this kind of stuff, what you do is you get beyond the personal, okay? We often said, the chain of command. It would start with your squad leader, and then your squad leader would go to your platoon leader, and your platoon leader, you get the idea. But I think that's the reason with these centurions, that they always seem to be responsive. Now, throw in with this Julius, because this guy is of the Augustan cohort. Again, he was a big cheese from the top. I mean, this guy was like like SF, Special Forces kind of a guy, okay? Because he was directly related to Caesar himself. Praetorian Guard, turns out that they're the ones that were the bodyguards for Caesar. So I just wanted to point that out because before we dive into the rest of the story, because you're going to see Julius is going to take on a major role, but what's going to end up happening, we're going to see that he's going to defer more and more and more to Paul on this journey. Now again, why? We don't really know. All we know from the scripture is that he was favorable to Paul. Whether it was because he was a friend of Cornelius, whether he just, Paul was a nice guy, we just don't know. But the point is, this guy with all this authority is going to start recognizing, or at least it seems from the scripture, that this Paul is no normal dude. And it's not Paul, it's Paul's God. And it's like, you know what? We need to pay attention to this little short dude. That's what his name meant. Paul meant short, right? We need to pay attention to this guy. There's something here, just like Cornelius would have said, and that friend of his, Philip. Right? So that's kind of what's going on. So that's why I wanted to take the time to do all of that. You'll be tested on the structure of the Roman military at the end of the class. So hopefully you took notes. Anyway, so now in verse 4. So then when we had put to sea, there's Luke again. So Luke is on the journey now. Now what you're about to read, you need to understand, even though you see it in the Bible and it's interesting, but yeah, whatever. There is no equal to these two chapters in any ancient literature, period. Period. We have little documents from different places about sea travel and problems at sea and everything, but nothing to the extent of the account that we're about to look at. Now that's really significant because this journey that is going to be so detailed as we move through this, remember, was a journey designed by God. That's the thing to keep in mind. So while the rest of ancient history just looks at it from a seafaring, you know, perspective, or you know, maybe a merchant perspective, whatever the case may be, we have in the scripture the most accurate, detailed account from any ancient writing, and it's found within the pages of scripture. And I believe that's because God said, I want this recorded. I want this written down, because Luke was moving, writing, I should say, under the inspiration of the Spirit. And I think God wanted us to know this. So we got to pay attention to it and not just blow over it, okay? But we don't have time to go through every aspect of it, so we're going to do the best that we can. So when we had put out from sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So basically, what's going to happen here as we move through this, so you kind of get this in your mind. So they're going from Jerusalem, they've gone up to Sidon, and from Sidon they were trying to go around and they were trying to head their way over to Italy, right? But the winds, it was the wrong time of year to be making this journey, but we're going to see they're going to get into a boat here that's supposed to be delivering some goods to Rome. They're not in that boat yet. But what's happening, so they're sailing along the shoreline. That's basically what it amounts to. Now, they would have preferred to go out and go straight across, but they couldn't because of the weather. And that's what's going on here, so you kind of get the picture in your mind. And when he had sailed over the sea, which is off of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So here you have now the first ship has served its purpose. It's got them now to a place where a ship now is going on. This is, you know, it's like a connecting flight. I don't know if it wouldn't be a flight. Connecting, what would it be? Connecting ship.
Voyage.
Voyage. Look at that, Kenny. Yeah, that guy is brilliant, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah, it's a voyage. Yeah. Yeah, connecting voyage. Because the other one wasn't going. So they're on this Alexandrian ship. Now we're going to see later on that this is an enormous ship. We're going to also see that this ship was specifically designed and carrying cargo that was to go to the imperial palace. So in other words, it was carrying wheat from Alexandria, Egypt, which was where the Roman Empire got most of their wheat from there, and it was on its journey over to Rome. And so Julius says, hey, we're going to hook up with this particular boat. I may know these guys, whatever the case may be, right? So they get on this huge ship. These things were so big that they could carry 1,200 tons of cargo. So we're not talking about a little, one of these kind of things, okay? We're talking about a ship. We're going to learn in verse 38 that there's 276 passengers on board this thing. So the Roman soldiers, the crew, obviously we know about the prisoners, we know about Aristarchus, and we know about Luke is on board. We don't know who else is there, but there's 276 people on this ship, plus this cargo. This thing is massive. And that's the ship that they're going on. So there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty in Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamon. So they're staying between the island and the mainland because the wind is buffeting them. It's coming into the winter, and they're you know, the sea, you couldn't travel the sea. You had to what they call harbor for the winter with these ships, okay? But that's what's going on. But these guys apparently think they can make this journey. They got to get this stuff to Caesar, right? This is where the dude gets his bread. So we got to get this stuff over there. So it had come from Alexandria up there. That's where they hooked up, and now it's supposed to go over, but they can't do that. Okay, passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lacia. Now again, don't worry about all this. You've got Bible maps. You can look all this stuff up. I'm not going to detail all of these places and what they found, but just understand that they've gone north, and they're basically trying to go west from the Middle East, trying to go west. Well, I'm backwards for you guys. Going over there to get to Italy first, which, of course, is where Rome is at. That's what's going on here. Okay. Now, when much time had been sent, and sailing was now dangerous because the feast was already over, Paul advised them. Now, this is really significant because this tells us exactly when this happened. Luke is writing, and he understands enough about Judaism. When they said the fast was over, he knows that they're talking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, we know from the scripture that Yom Kippur was celebrated on the 10th of Tishri, our September to October. Remember, our months are different than the biblical calendar was. So what he's telling us is they're somewhere after the 10th of our September. Okay? That's where they're at. Now, the problem with this is from the September the 14th through November the 14th, the name for this journey and those seas, for those that were daring enough to attend, were the dangerous season. Because winter was coming, and it was already, the sea was already starting to get really bad. That's why Luke points this out. We were after the fast, so we're in September here, approaching the dangerous season, and these yo-yos are still wanting to put out to sea. We're going to see that Paul's saying, no, we need to stay here in a few minutes. But that's what's going on. That's the significance of what's being addressed here. Because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, here's Paul. Now, right? Man, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster. Wow, look at Mr. Happy on the board here. You know, that's what he had been saying. But Paul's saying, look, I'm telling you, by the side of things, this isn't going to go well. Now, wait a minute. Paul's an evangelist. He was a Pharisee. The guy's a theologian. What's he doing telling the people on the ships what he thinks they should do? Notice, first of all, he's speaking. He's being allowed to speak. Obviously, he had gained respect with everybody at this juncture to even say this without being silenced. But you got to remember that Paul is no stranger to ship travel. Remember when he went to Corinth and some of these other things, and we know later he wrote a letter to Corinth, which was before this journey. He tells us very clearly that he was shipwrecked 3 times. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And one of those times, I spent a night and a full day adrift in the sea. Paul's a seasoned voyager. He's not a sailor. I don't call him a sailor. But anyway, he'd done this before. He knows what he's talking about. And so he says this, look, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss. Remember whose food you're carrying on board. What are you guys, insane? Right? And much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, that's going to change. He says, I'm thinking this is not going to go really well for any of us. And not for this, even the ship and the stuff you guys are trying to get to Caesar. This is not going to turn out well. Okay? But notice what happens. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman. So Paul was persuading him. He again is listening to Paul. This is amazing. But he was more persuaded. They made a better case. Listen, we know what Paul is saying, and he's right. But we've been sailing these waters for years, and we know what we're doing. Just trust us. We can get over there by the time the weather gets really bad. Okay? So the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman Now, in case you're wondering, that's the guy with the steering wheel. The guy with the steering wheel, which is significant for where this is headed, the guy with the steering wheel is saying, no problem, I got it. I'll keep both hands on the wheel at 10 and 2 and just maintain complete control. I won't text. I won't talk on my phone. I won't adjust the radio. I'll focus on the journey and I'll get us there. You'll see. That's what's going on here. So he was persuaded by the helmsman. It makes me wonder if the other people besides the steerer of the boat, that they were all saying, I don't think this is a good idea. And this guy was like the lone guy saying, you know, I think I can do this. I think we're going to be fine. Whatever the case may be, Julius says, you know what? We're probably pushing it, but I think this guy's got experience, so let's go with what he says. Not such a good idea. So because more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable in winter, in other words, like I said, there, when it got too bad, you found a place that had a really good harbor, and you would park, anchor the boat during the winter months to keep them safe from the storms at sea. It was a harbor, so you'd get off the main waters, right, and protect there. But this place was too small to have that. So this guy's thinking he can go on. Because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also. So there you see the rest of the guys are going, well, we at least got to get to a better harbor. If by any means they could reach Phoenix. This is not in Arizona, okay? In fact, last I checked, Arizona doesn't have a harbor. But, you know, who am I? Maybe in Paul's day, there was. I don't know. But anyway, this is not that. Okay, it's the Phoenix harbor of Crete. Oh, doggone it. Anyway, so there you see it. And opening toward the southwest and the northwest and winter there. That was the plan. Okay, listen, we're going to go with this guy, but we're only going to go to this point. That's what the rest of these people are saying. So when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, it was coming from the south and it was blowing them, you know, and they thinking, oh, this is going to push us up there, right? But not long after, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after a tempestuous head wind arose called the Euroclydon. Now, what this basically means is a wind associated with massive, violent, uncontrollable waves. That's what it means. Euro in the Greek here, there's again the Greek and the Latin thing going on. The Euro is talking about an eastern, strong eastern wind, whereas the Clydon part of it comes from the south. So what you've got is a wind that's coming around the continent and it's meeting from the north and south and it's coming, well actually it's coming this way and they're coming together and it was bad. It was the perfect storm. You saw the movie, right? So that's what's basically happening here. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. I love that. But you see the detail that's going on here? He's telling us what's happening, the whole account. There's nothing. This has no equal in ancient literature. That's really significant. Because he's detailing God's getting these guys to where they're going, and he's not leaving anything out. So the ship was caught and we could not head in the wind. We let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. So somewhere in the midst of this, the skiff, the little boat, the dinghy, right, had fallen off, blown off, whatever. The waves had washed it off. And they needed that just in case something happened because that's your lifeboat, right? So they think, oh, so they fought with this. And notice that Luke is saying under the shelter of the, we secured the skiff with difficulty. So even Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke are involved in getting this boat back on board and getting this thing tied down. They can't lose this thing. If something happens, this could be their lifesaver, right? So that's what's going on here. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship and fearing lest they should run aground on Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. They said, look, we can't let this thing push us into shore. So they threw up the sail and just said, let it take us wherever we go, but it's got to get us away from the shore. Otherwise, we're going to be busted up out there. We're all going to die. That's what's happening, right? And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, okay, the next day they lightened the ship. Now, I don't get seasick, but I must say I've never been on a tempest-tossed ship. This would have been a rough, rough place to be in the midst of all this. Besides all of the stuff that's going on, everybody's up there helping already because obviously it's out of control. Well, even if you don't get seasick, the person next to you does. For some people, that bothers them. Okay? Doesn't bother me. Never has. It's like, oh, Look, they had potatoes last night. Anyway, it really doesn't bother me, never has. Anyway, on the third day we drew the ships down. So now this is, they're fighting this thing. And because we were exceedingly tempestuous, the next day we lightened the ship. So they're throwing everything off. They got to get higher in the water because they're going to get swamped with this massive waves crashing over the ship. That's what's being talked about here. Now the last thing they would have thrown was the grain. That's going to Caesar. So you know what? Marie, blow dryer is going. To which she would have jumped overboard and said, no! Right? Makeup, pew, you know, change of underwear, pew, here it goes. Everything is going out. Furniture, everything is going out. You got to lighten this load, get this thing up. And that's what's happening. We threw the ships, and then to lighten the ship, on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. They're so out of control in this thing and so concerned that they're even throwing the stuff out that typically you would use to save your life. But they're starting to see that there's nothing they can do. It's out of control. So having tackle on board is not going to do anything. You know. So they're tossing all this stuff. But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them. Oops, sorry, verse 20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, we're going to find out that this is about 13 days of this where this is all going on. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Google Maps had stopped working. They didn't have it. There's cloud cover. Now, if you're a sailor making your living on the sea and you can't see the sun and the stars, which is how you navigate, you have no concept of where you are. You're completely, you know, you're being tossed all directions. You can't tell anything. And that's what's being described here. And so, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them. Here's the calming voice. In the midst, as they say, of the storm, literally. Sounds like the Lord himself, doesn't it? I'm not equating Paul with the Lord, but you get the idea. He stands up in the midst of all this, you know. Look, you guys should have listened to me. No, I told you so. I told you this was stupid. Now look at where you've got us. That's what I would have said. Besides that, I'm hungry. See? My wife is really upset because she no longer has a blow dryer in her makeup. So you guys know what kind of situation you put me in? This is a bad position. But anyway, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you, take heart. In the midst of all of this, remember everybody's there, you know. I mean, they think it's over. We're going to see that they think it's over. And Paul stands up in the midst of this and he says, but I urge you to not only take food, but take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Wow. Imagine hearing that if you're in this predicament. That had to be pretty staggering. Now, you got to remember, people in those days, especially if they were Greeks or whatever land they were from, either working on a ship or traveling on a ship, either way, they always had their prayer time before they went on to whatever gods they observed. And they would pray for this. And now all of a sudden, in the midst of all of this, they're probably all wondering where their God is gone, why they've been abandoned to the, you know, to the sea and all of the problems that are going on, whatever the case may be. And then there's this guy, and they all had to know you were on a ship, for goodness sake, who this guy was, whether you agreed with what he believed or not is irrelevant. You knew who he was. And now in the midst of all of this chaos and everybody thinking the gods have abandoned him, this one dude stands up and this is what he says. There's not going to be any loss of life. Now, whether they would have taken comfort from that initially, it was probably like, yeah, who does this guy think he is? Look at what's happening. We don't know. But look at what happens next. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Now, for you and I, that's cool. But for those people, you see, their God didn't do this. First of all, if they believed their God did anything, whether it was Diana or Apollo or Mercury or Zeus or whatever, if there was any direct involvement at all, it was typically done by that particular God. But Paul says the God I serve sent his angelos, his messenger. So what that says is that whoever this guy's God is, he seems to be God. He has servants. Remember, you're on a Roman ship headed to Rome. And so this is huge. By making this statement, he's saying that my God is in absolute control of what's taking place here, and you don't need to worry about it. He sent his messenger to tell me so. So if you're a Roman and you're thinking who this God is, my goodness, he's even higher up than Caesar. He's sending angels, messengers. Remember, we always think of angels, wings, and stuff. That's not what the word means. It's messenger. That's all it means. In fact, I wish they'd have translated it that way. But whatever. So God sent, the God whom I serve sent his messenger. Do you see, there's a remember the structure we looked at in Rome with the military and any other military? Anybody with authority understands this. It's what we're learning on Wednesday nights. You understand this. And all of a sudden, it's known to everybody but that this God sits true and he says and determines what is going to take place. In other words, he's in control, even when it doesn't look like it. How can you be in control of this situation? I prayed and prayed and prayed and asked you to, and God has forgotten. Oh, shut up. Quit sniveling. He's still God. He's still on the throne. So deal with it. And that's what's going on here. This concept of God, this would have been staggering to these people to hear this. Because that's not how the gods of the nations act. But this one does. And here's what the messenger said. Do not be afraid, Paul. Notice he's addressing Paul as if he's someone of significance. So Paul appears to be even on a higher plane than the messenger. Because the messenger was sent by God, the one Paul serves, to tell Paul, his servant, what he. So Paul is the one that's significant, not the messenger. See, we get the card backwards. We always think that the angels, oh my gosh, it's not about them. It's about the one that sent them, right? That's the significance. So here's what he said. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. Here's the reason this is going to turn out, even though it's going to be rough. This is the reason it's going to turn out. Because God says, you must be brought to Caesar. Now stop and think about this for a second. Do you ever stop and wonder all of those close calls you've had in life? Did you ever stop and think about the fact that God's hand was on you, even though it doesn't appear that it was? And that by that act of God protecting you, in that sense, whether he sends an angel or not is irrelevant. The point is, he's in control. But look at the people that are going to be saved because God wants his man Paul in Rome. I wonder how many people we're going to get to heaven and we're going to see that God protected them because they were with us and God had a plan for us, and therefore those people, because of who we are and God's purpose in our life, that these people survived the situation. I mean, think about that. We're going to see, well, we already did, there's 275 people besides for Paul here, and they're all going to be delivered. Why? Because Paul, you got to go to Rome. And because I'm sending you Rome, I'm going to give you. Notice what he says there before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you, Paul, not the centurion, not the captain, not the helmsman. You, Paul, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Because God wants you there, Paul, these folks are all going to be safe. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be a smooth ride, which we're about to see. But this is what's going to happen. Now, this is huge. Paul knew God wanted him in Rome. But I wonder if he knew that for God to accomplish that person, that God would dramatically rescue 275 people from the waves of an angry sea, simply because of his call on Paul's life. Wonder how many lives have been affected by mine, completely oblivious to it. Because God said, I want you here. I want you there. I want you to do, or I want you to not do. And had I not heeded that, and I would love to take credit for that, I'm smart enough to heed those things. I'm not, but you get the idea. I wonder how many people were rescued. Soterios, we get deliverance. We get salvation from the same word. How many people are delivered, not because of me, but because God said, I want you there, and because I want you there, I'm going to protect these people to make sure you get what I've asked you to do done. Think about that. Holy cow. Even the smallest thing we do affects eternity and everyone around us, whether we realize it, whether we recognize it or not. I love that. God has granted to you, Paul, all those who sail with you. His purpose in you, because of where you're going, because of what he has for you, he's going to have his hand on these. Therefore, verse 25, take heart, men, for I believe God, that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So the angel said, oh, by the way, you're going to run aground and you're going to have to do a bit of swimming, okay, in this angry sea. I was like, well, if God is going to do all this, can't you like just pick the ship up and just like set it there? There's no guarantee. You see, we've always got this idea that God's call on our lives is going to be some easy path. What? It was never easy for any believer throughout history. And yet that's still what we expect. So take heart, for I believe that God, we must run aground on a certain island. They don't know the island. He wasn't told the island. We're going to find out later. It's Malta. Yes, that Malta. It's same from today. You know, where the Maltese Falcon comes from. Anyway, now when the 14th night had come, oh man, they've been at this for 14 nights. As we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, they were pushed completely out into the middle of the ocean. If you look at a map, they were trying to go here, but they find themselves way the crud down here because the winds had pushed them. It's believed that those guys thought, because of the direction they were being pushed, because they knew where the wind was coming, that they thought they were going to run aground in Egypt, in North Africa, somewhere around Libya, Egypt, in that area. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. Now, just real quick, like I did some reading on this, because this is really cool. I did not know this. They took a big long rope, and every time they would stretch their arms out, they'd put a knot, and they'd put another knot here, and then they would go to the next time, and that's a fathom. So roughly 6 feet. Okay. Then they would put a big lead weight after they did this thing, you know, 200-300 feet long. They would throw it over the side with a big lead weight. And once it hit the ground, you got slack on the rope. Then they would pull up by the knots. One knot to the next knot is, you know, it was one fathom, blah, blah. And they counted it. So basically, it's 6 feet. So you can see here the first sounding, that's what they call a sounding, was 120 fathoms. What did I just read? Anyway. Yeah, 120 feet. There we go. Thank you. I lost my place. I'm looking up at the top verses thinking, I don't remember clicking this yet. Anyway, yeah. So they're about 120 feet of water right now. Okay. Now look, then fearing that we should run aground on the rocks, they drop it again, man. It's getting shallower. The anchor's from the stern, and this time, and they prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking the ship, they had let down the skiff of the sea. And the anyway, it now they're at 90 feet. They know they're in trouble. They're headed, being pushed in. There's nothing they can do about it. So as the sailors were seeking to escape the ship, right? They're cutting. They're supposed to set the anchors free. They're going to just let this thing blow them on into land. Just like Paul said, they're going to let that happen. But the sailors, notice, were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors for the prow. So they said, oh, we're going to go drop these anchors. What they were really doing was releasing that boat that they had fought to get back on board because they were going to escape, right? That's what's going on. So they're lowering it down and they get busted. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the skiff, you cannot be saved. That's not part of the deal. I told you what God said. If you do this, you're on your own. That's what's happening here. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes off the skiff and let it fall. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them, take food, saying, today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and eat nothing. It's been a long couple of weeks, right? Not just laying around in a hammock. These guys have been fighting for their very lives. Hadn't have time to eat. And whatever the case, probably the sickness and all that stuff going on. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival. For not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. You're going to need energy to make the swim. You need to eat. That's what he's describing here. And when he had said these things, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Now, this is not a communion service. This was typical, especially on a ship. But notice what Paul does. In the midst of all of this chaos and all of the confusion and all of this stuff, Paul takes bread and says, look, I want you guys to eat. And he breaks, he starts handing it off, and he says, let's pray. How easy it is for us when we're being battered by the waves of life and tossed to and fro to forget to pray. Because surely God understands. I don't have time really right now. And yet here's Paul in the midst of all this. Again, this little short guy. It's not the commander that's in control. It's not the captain. It's not the helmsman. It's not anybody. It's Paul. He's saying, look, here's what's got to happen. And you guys need to eat. You're going to need it because we've got to make a swim. And he takes it and he said, Father, thank you for the bread that you've provided for us. In Jesus' name. And he passed around and everybody's going, whoa, that's amazing. We're all about to die and this guy's eating a fajita. You know, geez. Anyway, so So, and when they had said these things, he took bread, gave it, and when he had broken it, he began to eat, and they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. And in all, there were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Uh-oh. There goes Caesar's wheat. Okay. When it was day, they did not recognize the land because you didn't stop in Malta. Okay. You're headed somewhere else. Malta was not the place where you stopped. So nobody recognized it. Plus, they were probably coming at it from some wacko angle. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with the beach onto which they could plan to run the ship if possible. There were rocks, and they see this beach, and they go, there, we got to nail this. We got to send this thing right up in there. And they let go of the anchors and left them to the sea, meanwhile loosing the ropes and loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Let's get this thing up. Let's let it push us in. That's what's going on. That's where. But striking a place where the two seas met, they were in this area where there was a beach. So there was, you know, current coming from this side, current coming from this side. That's what's being described. They ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the wave. And the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners. If a prisoner escaped, you took that prisoner's sentence. If he was a murderer, you were killed. That's what's going on here. And the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. Okay, whatever. Anyway, so notice, but the centurion wanted to save Paul. He didn't say anything about the rest of the people. He just knows what has happened, and Paul has proven himself to be right. So by saving Paul, the lives of everyone else is guaranteed. This guy is no dummy. And that's what's happening. He kept them from their purpose and the command, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. Nobody's killing Paul. He's under my protection. Jump, jump. Can you just see this? It's like, yeah. Off go the helmets, off go the shields, there goes the swords. Over the side. That's what I would have done. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Chapter 28. Now, when they had escaped, they had been found on the island, which was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness. Now, this is not, you know, natives like you picture natives. Okay? These were people from Malta. They were the Maltese people. Okay, and they spoke a different language. They were separated enough where they didn't understand Greek. And that's what this means. That the natives, some of them say barbarians. And that simply means, you know, not people that run around, you know, eating flesh. What it means is people that couldn't communicate in the language of all the people. So they were called barbarians. That's what's being described here. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling because of the cold. Now, surely they'd seen this ship come in and all these people come up. So whatever these Maltese people were, they said, man, we got to help these folks out. And that's what they did. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. He's put the thing in the fire and... Now, if that had been me, I'd have passed out. I don't like snakes. Not a fan of snakes. Okay? They just kind of give me the heebie-jeebies. I can handle spiders and scorpions and all that kind of stuff, but snakes, not so much. They're okay if there's a distance between me and them. So if this would have happened to me, I would have been toast. Even if it wasn't a poisonous snake. I just don't like snakes. There's stories I could tell you, and I'm going to leave that. But that's what's happened. So the snake has come out. Now, the critic says, oh, there are no poisonous snakes on Malta now. But there were. There's all sorts of historical accounts of this, and the people themselves knew what it was because they were expecting something. So when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, the heat of the sticks caused the snake to come out, right? And it fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, you know, 'cause you see Paul just going, ow, dang, things hanging from his head. Yeah, oh man, that hurt. Right? And so, but whatever. No doubt they think they come to a conclusion. This was the way of the world. Still is, sadly. No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. A recognition of higher powers that now are in control. And whether Paul escaped or not, he's not going to get any further. Right? But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And doesn't appear Paul gets excited at all. Like I said, I passed out. I'd have to have the ladies over me fanning me, you know, to try to get me to snap out of this. But whatever, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. That's what happens when you get bit by some of these snakes in the countries, right? Two-steppers, they call them, in certain places. And we could go on and on. So they were. This is what they were expecting. Oh man, this dude's been. His hands are going to swell. His arms going to swell. Going to start cracking. In a matter of minutes, he's a goner. That's what they were expecting. But after they had looked on for a time, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds, and they said that he was a god. Now it doesn't appear that they communicated that to Paul, because he would have never allowed that. But somehow Luke does know this. Maybe he went back and talked to him. We just don't know. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen on the island whose name was Publius. Now, Publius was sent there to be the representative of Rome, who received us. I mean, it's Rome. It's an imperial ship. There's an imperial cohort guard here. Centurion. But it appears that it was even more than that. So Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, and Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and he healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So God's purpose in saving the ship, saving the people, to witness the power of God. Not the authority that Paul has, the power of God. That's who this was. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, and they spent 3 months there. Can you imagine the Bible studies about all of that? During that time when Paul was sharing this, all those people that were sick and healed, and Publius' dad and all the people, and there's the centurion still just going, I don't believe this guy, man. His God is amazing. After 3 months, we sailed in another Alexandrian ship, okay, that was on its way, whose figurehead was the twin brothers. That, by the way, is, what was their names? Caudus and Pollux. Caudus and Pollux, whatever. It's the two stars, supposedly, that are the brightest stars in Gemini, the constellation of Gemini. Okay? They were the twin brothers that watched over sailors. This boat had their pictures on them. Okay? So the Alexandria ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, in other words, Gemini, which had wintered at the island. So they had gotten pushed to the same island, probably at a different spot. And lo and behold, it just so happens... Yeah, okay, but anyways. And then landing at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. Okay, this was the place where they would offload, where we found brethren. Oh, there's brethren in Puteoli. I think it's now called Puzzoli. I think it's how you pronounce that nowadays. It's still there. And by the way, on Malta, there's a beach there that's called St. Paul's Beach. Because it's the only one that fits the description that Luke gave us of where they came in and the direction they came from. Anyway, so after one day, the south wind blew in, where we found the brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. So they stop at the harbor place in the city there. And lo and behold, what do they find? Believers. Believers, man. The gospel was going everywhere. And so that's what happens. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the three inns. So people have heard now Paul is here. Word has spread. Paul had already sent the letter. Remember, they knew who he was. Now they're all coming from the cities. He's on the Appian Way, coming from the south and coming up into Rome, the city of Rome. And as he does, all the brothers and sisters, the Christians, come out to meet him. They're like, dude, Paul's in town, man. And they all gather and they all run down there and they're all wanting to see him. Can you imagine that discussion as they walked along the road? How cool would that have been? Verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. It's like Paul still trying to reach his brothers, right? Still. And this is, again, his testimony. Men and brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, when they examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and speak with you because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. He's addressing them because he thinks word has gotten there from Caiaphas and if it was still Ananias, right? He's thinking that they would have sent a letterhead that this Paul's coming. Okay? But verse 21, then they said to him, well, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. We don't know anything about you. What's going on? But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we knew that it is spoken against everywhere. So in other words, the Jews are against it. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him in his lodging, to whom he had explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. There you go. He's teaching the gospel from the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and all of the prophets in the Old Testament. He's preaching the gospel. So much for this concept that we don't need the Old Testament now because we have the new. Interesting. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. And the Holy Spirit spoke right. Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, but you shall not understand. Seeing you will see it, but you will not perceive. In other words, the truth's going to be before your eyes, and you're not going to be willing to comprehend it. It's going to be resonating in your ears, but you're not going to listen. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes that they have closed, not God. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. I love that. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves. The last two verses in the book of Acts. Stunning verses. Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. He waited 2 years in Rome in a house, and he was allowed to bring everybody in. We read from his other writings, he had all sorts of people coming to him there for 2 years. What was he doing? Well, he was just laying around thanking God, you know, and now he's eating because he was starving from the journey. No, he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Strange way to stop, huh? That's the end of the book. Now, you've heard me say this oftentimes, and we're going to continue just next week to fill in what happened after this, because what we learn is after this 2 years, Paul is released. And he goes out and he goes back out and around and stuff and does some more ministry with Timothy and does some more ministry with Aristarchus and these guys. And ultimately, for whatever reason, he's arrested and taken into custody again. Probably so quickly that he leaves his coat with Timothy. So when he writes his second letter to Timothy, which is the last letter he would write before his execution, he wrote to Timothy, man, I'm freezing. Bring my coat, man. And remember to bring my books. See, that all happened after the 2 years of Roman imprisonment. But the significant thing of this, and you've heard me say this repeatedly, the book of Acts is still being written, which is why it ends this way. And each of us, whether we're identified as individuals or collectively, is irrelevant. Each of us has a chapter written about us. That though we do not see it in the pages of the Word of God as we have it on earth, trust me, it's being recorded in heaven. That should cause us to wonder then about how we live and what we do, so that when those pages are opened later, that we can not hang our heads in shame. The book of Acts is still being written because the Lord Jesus Christ is still acting through His Holy Spirit. We are all evidence and fulfillment of not only Paul's ministry, but Peter and James and John and all of the others and those that came after them for 2,000 years. We're the result of this. And the reason you and I sit here today listening to this story is because they were faithful to the task that God had given them. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, will we be as faithful as they? Amen? All right, let's stand. We're closing a word of prayer. And there's the ending date.